After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again humble ourselves before you and ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us understanding of your word, that he would illumine to us that which this passage is instructing us. Pray that you would help me, that I may be clear, that I may speak boldly, and lift high the name of Jesus. I pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As we mark our movement through the book of Acts, we actually come now, with a lot less fanfare than we've seen in the past, to the close of Paul's second missionary journey, but also the beginning of what is commonly understood as his third missionary journey. He goes and returns to Antioch, and then he actually goes to Jerusalem, not by name. It says that he goes up and then he goes down. That's generally speaking a reference to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem, and when you left, you always went down. And then from there, you'll see that he goes back to Galatia and Phrygia. Those were the places where he began his first and second missionary journeys, not counting that he started the first one in Cyprus, but then he goes over to the Taurus Mountains and begins that work in Galatia. Well, he's back there again, without much fanfare. We're simply told that he ends, that he begins this journey. Our passage is connected, though, not simply by the ending and the beginning of a journey, but by Paul's first ministry in Ephesus. And we also have the introduction of Apollos, who also ministered in Ephesus. And that is generally the tie that we're going to see in terms of why this passage is a unit. On Paul's third missionary journey, Ephesus is going to become something significant. It's going to be a major stop in the next chapter. If you've read ahead, you'll know that Paul spends some time in Ephesus. But we also see that it's going to be the next place of major conflict. Now, we saw conflict in several places, Thessalonica, Berea, and then briefly in Corinth. And this passage that we have before us is a lull or a stop in the conflict. The reader, and presumably Paul, even though he's traveling, seems to get a rest from all of the action, particularly the conflict, that seems to follow Paul wherever he goes or is instigated by those who do not enjoy or do not want to hear his message. It's rest, certainly, that we as readers need. And so we get the needed rest here. Luke introduces to us Apollos. Paul will eventually call him a co-laborer in the faith. He'll note Apollos' work in letters like 1 Corinthians. But I think our passage has yet another purpose, and that's going to serve for the basis of what we're going to say this morning. This passage is a summary statement. It's very similar to those that are scattered throughout the book of Acts. The most popular one, the most well-known one, was the first one that we saw, Acts 2:42 and following to the end of the chapter, where the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That what Luke does is he gives us one of two things, or maybe both at times, in these summary passages. He gives us the extended conclusion to the work that had just taken place. But he also might give us the events that set the stage for the next big scene that's going to come along. And actually, that's what he seems to be doing here. He has Paul in Ephesus, and Paul leaves. He has Apollos in Ephesus, and Apollos leaves. And then in chapter 19, we have Paul returning to Ephesus, and now a major event and scene is about to unfold. And so that's what we have going on here. But we have the setting of the stage, but we have a summary of the effects of the ministry of Paul and Apollos and the setting of the stage for the next scene. And we hear and see a little bit about what the church does. And that's really the thrust, I think, of what we're seeing here. It's not simply a Paul and Apollos, and to a certain degree Priscilla and Aquila, but it is the results of the churches that were formed and what happened to them, as also the work of the church as it began in several places, particularly in Ephesus. And so we have the work of these principal players, Paul, Apollos, but also to a certain degree Aquila and Priscilla, that the church, and this is what we want to say about this passage, is that the church makes known the Lord Jesus Christ. And they make him known within and without the church, that is inside and outside the church. That's that last statement of our chapter, that particularly Apollos was making known or making Jesus known. That seems to incorporate the thrust of what Luke wants us to understand about the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Apollos, the ministry of Aquila with his wife Priscilla, and the effects that has on unbelievers and believers. What does it mean to make him known? So all of this, I think, serves to exhibit or to mark, or to exhibit the marks of the church, particularly the preaching of God's word. It also is to help us as believers who have received God's grace. So making Jesus known is going to aid you or help you as those who have received God's grace by faith. God gave to the church servants, elders, pastors, evangelists, here, Paul, Apollos, and others, to help the church, that is the members within the church, to grow to maturity, but also to evangelize and see others come into the kingdom. And so that's, I think, what is evident here. We're going to take the time to look at that. We're going to begin by asking the question, what is the church? I'm not going to say anything revelatory or enlightening here. This is very standard, but I want us to grasp that, I think, hidden behind, I don't mean that in some secretive way, but just what is the backdrop for what is going on here is the work of the church. I think often we take it for granted. We assume it, and so we don't see it. We see Paul or Apollos, something like that. We see a person, but we really should see among that the work of the church as well. Now, our summary statement here in Luke, that is this passage that serves as summary of conclusions and beginnings, focuses on the work of the church through a couple of people, Paul and Apollos, and what Luke has been promoting and defining, which is the work of the church. And so we want to see it that way, I think. The visible church, most particularly. He's not speaking of the invisible church, the one that encompasses all believers from all time, the whole company of the elect. He's not speaking of that. He's speaking of the visible church, those entities that were planted along the way and one that would soon come to be in Ephesus. So he's speaking of those who have professed faith and their children, as we like to say. Although no children are mentioned here, but just that those who have professed faith. So the work of the church, but the church visible. And what it is that they did? Well, they made Jesus known in the church. They did it through evangelism. They also did it in the church itself. So Paul and Apollos, they evangelize the unreached, and they also strengthen the churches. So we can see both of those things happening as the ministry and the work of the church. So we often ask ourselves, what should we be doing, or what can we be doing? Well, this is pretty significant for the work of the church, that it would be to strengthen those of us who are within, and it is to evangelize those who are without, to make Jesus known to them. Well, what was it that Apollos was doing that made Jesus known? What was it that Paul was doing? It's interesting that we keep coming back to something very similar. For both of these men, as they went to the synagogue, they pointed out in the Old Testament where the passages pointed to the Messiah who would suffer and die, who would resurrect from the dead, who would ascend into heaven, to the one who would be the king and the prophet and the priest. In other words, for these men, for the church, Christ was all and in all. He was, as Paul would later write to the Colossians, the preeminent one. And so they took the time to make Jesus known. Now, there may be a certain skill in doing this, but it should be the kind of thing that as believers, we are developing this skill in order to do it. In other words, we as believers should be able to look to the Old Testament. Now, we may not be considered eloquent like Apollos is, or a learned man in terms of what Apollos was. But Apollos seems to be head and shoulders above the average person. And he's noted that way. That's the intent of what Luke wants to tell us. But we should, as believers, be able to look through the Old Testament and see our Lord Jesus Christ, 2/3 of the Bible. And it should be more for us than simply nice stories or interesting things. You know, when we go through Judges, for instance, we've been going through Judges. We have made particular effort, not to twist the scriptures, but to see Christ. That he's there and evident to us as we look at Judges up to this point, chapters 1 through 15. Oh, he's veiled for sure, but he's present. One of the things that we point out, and I will say this way, that you can look at the judges, and one of the things that always seems to be the case is that you can make the judges appear as if they were the most ungodly, unregenerate, unfaithful men. The problem with that is the New Testament particularly names some of them and says that they were men of great faith. And it points out a guy like Samson, who on the face of it seems to be worse than the average person who lives. He's just driven by his passions. And yet, chapter 15 of Judges probably screams Christ more than any other passage in Judges in terms of how Samson goes about, if you will, his ministry. The point being, though, that Jesus was not someone who came along at some point and suddenly cut out of whole cloth. Here he was. But there's anticipation. And there are ways to build up our faith. And so I say that because this is what these men were doing when it says they were sitting down and reasoning with the Jews in Paul's case. Or that Apollos came along and did something very similar. And so my exhortation to you is that as we are reading through, and we, the church, are studying through the scriptures, that we should be participating in this in a way that is simply more than informative, but it is forming the way that we think about the scriptures as a whole. So that when we are called upon, as Peter will write in his epistle, that we should be able to give an answer, make a defense for our faith, that we have some capability of doing it. But not because we've had special training along the way, and that may be important, but because we have heard the word of the Lord proclaimed it to us. And in doing so, we are confident in our God that we can open the scriptures and we can point to, this is what I believe. This is what I think later on we're going to see with Apollos particularly, although I think it applies to Paul as well, that they gave aid to those who believed. That they came alongside and strengthened them in ways that built up their faith so that they could be confident and assured that they were Christ and Christ was theirs. And so we see when we're asking this question, what is the church? We see that the thrust of it is to make Christ known. And so we see attributes of a church. We see the invisible church attributes. That is the company of all believers, that it is a spiritual body, the body of Christ. But I think it's interesting that even though that's associated with the invisible church in terms of how we would define the unity of the church, we would recognize that this was the thrust of the ministry to point to Christ, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and that together we are in Christ. Another attribute is the holiness of the church, particularly in the members, you and me, who are filled with God's Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, who calls us out of darkness into His light to be a holy people unto Him. Now again, it's a mark of the invisible church of all of us having been completely sanctified. And yet, we want to recognize that holiness was what they were instructing in. As we saw this morning in our passage when we read of the gospel of grace in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Peter didn't simply say that Jesus died for your sins, but he connects with that holy and righteous living before Him. So that holiness as a mark of God's church, as it manifests itself in the visible church, is that we are holy because Christ is being made known to us, that we are availing ourselves to Christ, to His work on the cross, because that is efficacious to save us from our sins and strengthen us to put to death sin. We also recognize as an attribute of the church, Catholicity, universality. And here again, this is attributable to the invisible church, and yet what we see is that it is a mark of the visible church to a certain extent. That eventually Apollos is going to have letters of commendation to go from this church to that church, or from this group to that group, to speak. And that Paul himself moves about from church to church. They were united in such a way that there was one Catholic body, that is, one universal church. But there are also marks of the church, and we see those evident in our passage as well. You know, those things that more belonging to the visible church distinguish believers from unbelievers as we gather together in our groups, in our churches on a regular basis. And we know them. They're the common things that we know. The true preaching of God's word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the correct discipline in the church. We recognize that all three of them go together because the proper preaching of God's word is the positive aspect of discipline for all of us. That we are instructed positively on how to live our lives, how to come to faith, how to build ourselves up in the faith, how we're built up in the faith. It's the positive discipline of the Lord. And hopefully for all of us who have children, who had them as we were rearing them, that we recognize that there is a positive aspect to discipline, of training a person. And you don't have to have children to know that. I mean, you could do that in any kind of discipline, whether you are seeking to work out better, whether you're seeking to increase a hobby better, or whatever it happens to be, you can recognize there's a positive aspect to it. And that's the Word of God for us, that it instructs us in the way of the Lord. So that we can then be built up by coming to the table of the Lord, for instance, and having the nourishment of Christ, of feeding upon Him. But then it goes with the faithful exercise of discipline, which is the negative aspect, ultimately, of church, of the mark of the church, by bringing punishment or a punitive aspect to the church. Now, we understand here in our passage, it's mainly the preaching of God's word. But Acts has been filled with telling us that they have participated in the sacraments, and that we've seen God's discipline in the church with like Ananias and Sapphira. That I think that it's safe to say that we could see these things happening in the churches. But for us particularly, it is the true preaching of God's word and the shaping of the people of God and the holiness that comes as a result of receiving that word and believing it and walking in it. So we see the church evident here, some parts more than others, but we see the work of the church evident through Paul and Apollos in this passage. So the question then becomes number two, how is Jesus made known? So, and we want to say this actually in a couple of ways. It is made known through the preaching of the word, for sure, the teaching of the word. But before we get to that, I want to point out to you that I think that it is shown in a couple of ways. One, through Paul, it's shown through his piety. We have this really strange verse here. Paul cut his hair because he was under a vow. And that's all that it says. So apparently, everyone in the first century there knew exactly what Luke was saying. And so, because we're so far in distance, and he doesn't say anything more, we're not sure exactly what this was. Now, three solutions are usually proposed. One, that it's a Nazarite vow. So think Samson. Didn't cut his hair, shouldn't touch unclean things, shouldn't drink anything with alcoholic content to it. It was a vow that one could take in Numbers. It's explained, and you can actually do portions. You didn't have to be, like Samson, a Nazarite for life. You could take a short-term vow to be a Nazarite, let your hair grow until whatever your vow was accomplished, and then you would cut your hair, you would offer sacrifice in the temple, and you would burn your hair along with the sacrifice. That was the deal. That could be what Paul was doing. And if he were, he would recognize that it was not a sacrifice for sin. It was a thank offering. And in being a thank offering, he was thanking God for something. And most likely it was the protection that God gave to him in Corinth. We could also see it as a personal vow where you have not the sacrificial part of it, but simply the same idea that it was a thankful offering, that he kept the vow to not cut his hair until God accomplished what he thought, again, the protection in Corinth. Then he cut his hair as an act of saying the vow is over and that God has done for me what I asked. Or some people propose that it was like a more Greek pagan kind of thing. I don't think that that's the case. The first two, I think, are appropriate. I prefer the personal one over the one for the Nazarite vow. But if it were a Nazarite vow, he was headed to Jerusalem, and the passage tells us that he goes there, and making a sacrifice and burning the hair would have been appropriate. But the point of it is, whatever kind it was, it was an act of piety before the Lord. You can see how not only did he do it for his personal benefit, that is, for asking the Lord for protection and then receiving it and giving God thanks for it, but as an act of piety, an act of worship before the Lord, he recognized that the Lord was operative in his life. And so let me say it this way, that if we are recognizing this, that we should also be attempting, if you will, doing acts of piety that are simply beyond, walking in the doors and walking out the doors. On Sunday nights, we went through the Sermon on the Mount some time ago, and we talked about different things that Jesus calls acts of piety, worship before him, that things that he says you should do in secret. One of them was giving of alms to the poor. Another one was fasting. And here it's a vow with the idea of not cutting your hair and then giving God thanks for when he does it. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us make sacrifices. We ought not to do that. They are not necessary for us. And I would say Paul was doing it as if he did it. He was doing it because it was under the Jewish system, not because it was under a non-Jewish system. So he would have been proper to do it in that context. But I would encourage you and exhort you that acts of piety, nothing that you have to tell me about, but things like fasting or giving alms to the poor and so forth, these things are commendable to you to do. They are part of the work of the church, but in this case, individual members within the church to do them. This is a way to make Jesus known. Now, it may not be that you announce to everybody what it is that you're doing, but certainly here, Paul was eventually, as he cut his hair, because it was apparently long, and probably somebody like I suppose if people are the same everywhere, if you let your hair grow too long and you cut it, somebody notices, usually, if you're halfway paying attention. Hey, what'd you cut your hair for? Well, then he can make Jesus known. Well, this is what happened. I asked the Lord for protection. He gave it to me. I had made a vow, and now I cut my hair. Something like that. So I would encourage you to take your piety to new places. That if you don't fast, maybe try that. If you don't give to the poor, maybe try that, or et cetera, whatever it is that you do. Maybe to increase your frequency in some other pietistic way. And you don't come Sunday nights, come Sunday nights. You don't come to the Bible study, come to the Bible study. Something like that, whatever it happens to be. Another way that the work of the church here is operative in making Jesus known is evangelism. we've seen this already, so we're not going to dwell on it. Paul reasoned with the Jews. It was that this is that argument. Here's where it says in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus. I mentioned this already at the top, that this is something that we should be able to do, that we should be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But it's also patient and ongoing instruction. So you may have a neighbor that takes some time to evangelize. It may not be the quick, here's the four spiritual laws, let's make a decision, close the deal on, you know. I've mentioned this before. That's why I kind of eschew the use of methodology. It may be that you are just going to engage with somebody for a while. You're going to answer questions. You're going to exhort and teach. You're going to say, well, here, think about this. You're not going to close the deal. You're not going to bring it all to the end that same day. You're going to let it go. I'm not saying that you should never close the deal, but it just may take some time. Paul seems to have left these people without calling them to faith. It doesn't say anybody came in. Everywhere Paul went, it always says some believed, some didn't, some did whatever, something else. This gives us no indication that anyone came to faith. I'm not saying they didn't, but I'm saying it gives us no indication. He seemed confident to leave, and if God was to bring him back, he would come back. Also confident that Priscilla and Aquila were there to maybe bring the folks to faith as well. But it's okay to get up and say, well, okay, we think we're done. We'll come back again. And then Paul strengthened the churches as well. He brings the means of grace to them. We've noticed this again in the past in chapter 14, chapter 15, where he strengthens the churches. He visited them, and I mentioned that the connotation was always care in a visitation, that it was the bringing of the means of grace to them. So exhorting them in the word and serving them the Lord's Supper and praying with them. The church is a body. It needs to be nurtured and nourished. It needs to be strengthened. Strengthened in the might of the Lord. And this is what Paul does. And then through Apollos, he's from Alexandria. It's a large Jewish population. He's a learned man. And he's zealous in God's Holy Spirit. I think the word that's used here, it's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, that he's spiritually zealous in, that is, by the Holy Spirit. He taught accurately, but he didn't understand Christian baptism. But he was competent and fervent. Now, it may be that he was smarter than most people. But it may also be that he applied himself to his faith. And so, you and I may not be able to control our smarts. We may not. We may not think that we are the smartest people in the world. I don't even come close to thinking that I'm the smartest person in the world. Or even in this room, for that matter. Sorry. But I can tell you this, that if your faith really does mean something to you, that you're going to apply yourself in such a way that some zeal to it will make you more competent and probably fervent to receive it, to walk in it, and to explain it to others. So without being the smartest person in the room, it may be that you and I may need to ratchet up our zeal, because it's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, competent and fervent. And then thirdly, he was humble before the Lord. He received instruction. Now, think of it this way. He was the smartest guy in the room, and he didn't know everything. And in fact, he seemed to be missing an integral part of what it was to be a Christian. He knew nothing of John, other than John's baptism. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was Jewish baptism. So he seemed to have a lot of pieces right, and he was missing one giant component, the sign and seal of baptism, Christian baptism. The renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, here comes this husband and wife, and they pull him aside. They don't denounce him publicly, they pull him aside. And it says that they instructed him, they added the missing pieces is what they did. And he humbly receives it, and he goes on his way, with their commendation to preach and teach further, having been corrected. Correction is not easily received, and I'll just say, for me, possibly for you. But humility, I think, indicates that you think of yourself more properly. That is, you think of yourself rightly. You're not omniscient for beginners. And that you can receive correction. Add it to your arsenal, if you will, and then use the correction properly, adding to what it is that you already knew. And he evangelized like Paul. Again, this is that, pointing to the scriptures and pointing to Christ. Priscilla and Aquila also make Jesus known. They really make Jesus known because they add to Apollos that which he was lacking, which apparently was some very basic Christian doctrine. I think Apollos is a believer, but he misses something. And so he may have needed to hear about Jesus' commission. He may need to hear about his exaltation. He may needed to have heard about the gift of the Spirit. We don't know what it was. It's left out. But he certainly has a good understanding from the Old Testament perspective of who Jesus is and what he came to do. As a side, I think he maybe is a front runner leader in who wrote the Epistle of Hebrews. Apollos seems to fit the bill, but that's neither here nor there for our purposes. And so Priscilla and Aquila did not give him intellectual aggression, but gentle persuasion. So again, we can be commended in the doing of this as we interact with one another. And as we see lack or as we see deficiency, that we instruct in a way that is patient, that we receive in a way that is humble. These are all good things because Jesus is made known when it happens that way. So I've kind of pointed to you on a couple of occasions, this is how we should emulate this or we should receive this and do this. But certainly, thirdly, we should have some kind of application. Helping you who through grace have believed, that's the phrase that's used there. The Lord sends his servants to you. And so he sends evangelists and pastor teachers for the maturing of the church, for teaching and preaching Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead, for the teaching towards maturity of faith or unity of faith and doctrine. This is Ephesians chapter 4, simply worked out in a couple of sentences. Towards the doing of good works or good pietistic expressions of your faith, good worship and obedience. Help for you who through grace have believed. And so we come alongside. We exhort you from the pulpit to do these things, to assist you in your walk, but to hold up to you Christ. That's what we do here. I've mentioned it already in our passage here in the earlier parts, Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins and for your walk in holiness. We will do it in a moment as we come to the Lord's table. Again, Christ crucified for us. This is what Paul and Apollos did and said. They held up Christ and they made him known. Christ crucified for your good and for mine. That is for our faith to be built up properly. And so I would exhort you, church, we need to make Jesus known. We need to do it here within. We need to do it out there. We need to come and assist those who by grace have believed to nurture and to give nourishment to each other so that we may be built up, so that we may grow together, so that we may be strengthened in the Lord. I commend that to you to do that God would bless the work of our hands and the work of our mouths to one another here together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word made known to us. We thank you for Christ crucified and resurrected. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless to us the reading and proclamation of your word to the end that we may be built up together, strengthened in our faith for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.